This is study number 10 in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it Authority Through the Blood, and we're covering all of Revelation chapter 5. In our study of the last chapter, chapter 4, we emphasized that we were viewing coming events from a heavenly viewpoint with an emphasis on God's holiness as connected with the tribulation. Now we'll see the means of controlling the events of that time period, again associated with God's holiness. Here, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is presented in a striking literary framework. It's great theology and great literature. We should come to see this as one of the most interesting and beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. Here is the text of Revelation 5. John writes, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept," John says, "because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Well, the pressing question here is, who can control the events of the tribulation? And this question is laid out in the first five verses. Current world events tend to lead us to think about powerful people and the control of world affairs. Think back to our study of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He thought that he was solely responsible for everything that was great in Babylon, but God humbled him, so he realized that as powerful as he was, everything he had was from the hand of God. Here we have God's plan for ruling the whole earth, humbling first and then receiving power. The chapter centers on the scroll. What is it, and what does it mean? Here's the relevant text. Again, verses 1 through 5. of chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. The one on the throne must be the God the Father. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Look at that. Couldn't open it and even look inside. It was totally sealed. I wept and wept because no one who was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." In the first century, books were written as scrolls, usually with writing only on one side. Official scroll documents were often sealed so that you had to take an extra step of removing the seal before you could open the scroll. This scroll has seven seals. I dare say the number of perfection again. It is completely sealed. No one, as the voices say, no one can open it. The scroll here is a metaphor, a figure standing for an official document or decree of some kind. In addition, the scroll in this chapter is so full that there's writing on both sides, which was unusual. Under Roman law, wills were sealed seven times, a last will and testament. The scroll is then a last testament, a document symbolizing the inheritance of the affairs of the earth. And being double-sided, it is loaded with events and figures that appear in the end times. Whoever possesses the scroll inherits and controls the multitude of events on earth during its most unusual period of history. If we know the scope of the scroll, we know the scope of control. In chapter 6 and following, the seals are opened, seals on the scroll. And by means of the trumpets and bowls, they take us all the way to the end of the events of the tribulation period as we hit chapter 19. This graphic I've provided here for you in the notes shows the basic relationship between the three sets of judgments. And the graphic portrays first the logical relation of the three series of judgments. They are seals. Out of them come trumpets. Out of the trumpets come bowls or vials that liquid is poured out of. And then in the chronological relationship, we suggest something different, but with the trumpets coming out of the seals still, and the bowls or vials coming out of the trumpets. So in chapter 6, we have the opening of six of the seven, not all seven. In chapter 8, in verse 1, the seventh seal is opened, but there are no contents except the seven trumpets. Chapters 8 and 9 describe the sounding of the trumpets, with the seventh trumpet in 11:15, taking us right to the second advent of Christ. The seven bowls are poured out right at the end of the tribulation, or are part of a backtracking over the second half of the tribulation. So in the logical relation, I have the seals followed by the trumpets logically and the bowls logically, as if they are sequential here in a straight line. But chronologically, it's more likely that the seals which lead to the trumpets, which lead to the vials, have a kind of wrapping back, going back to cover part of the time chronologically, with the bowls or the vials double-tracking, as it were, back over material that's been killed, events that have been covered already. So the point is that the seals contain the events all the way up to the second advent. The trumpets come out of the seals. The bowls either follow the trumpets in rapid succession, or they retell the events of the last half of the tribulation, a doubling back. No matter how the bowls fit in, however, the scroll with its seven seals contains all the events of the tribulation. So the seven seals and the scroll are the key to the whole tribulation. Whoever owns the scroll owns and controls everything that happens in the tribulation. The opening verses of chapter 5 set up a spiritual problem that prepares for a beautiful resolution through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a literary tension such as we might find in a good novel. These verses also provide a theological tension. Three times in verses 2, 3, and 4, the question of qualification to open the scroll is presented. In other words, qualification to unfold the events of the tribulation. Is there anyone who can possibly control the scroll? Who will control the events in the following chapters? Here's the tension in this literary piece. We should be reminded of whodunit novels, where the story moves forward toward a resolution and the guilty party is finally identified, or the game of Clue, where players guess who the guilty party was. Was it the butler who committed the crime in the pantry, or the uncle in the living room, or the neighbor in the garage? Except here, the question is positive. There hasn't been a crime committed. Who is able to do something positive? But literarily, it's the same. The question here is, who will control the earth? Notice that one big clue is that the solution depends on who is qualified. As the text says, who is worthy? And no one was found who was worthy. As with our English word worthy, the Greek word here speaks of value and suitability and qualification. The question of who is worthy is answered in verses 5 through 7. So here we have the means to control the events of the tribulation. It's the lion and the lamb, the lowly lamb, but the triumphant lion. The two advents of Christ are described with two striking literary figures, two metaphors. In verses 5 and 6, we have the lion and the lamb. It will turn out that Jesus is both at the same time. Let's look at the lion figure to start with. Here's the text. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Why is the tribe of Judah mentioned here? Well, the name Judah goes back to Genesis, the name of the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. Judah was prominent among his brothers. Eventually, the tribe descended from him was given a large portion of the conquered land. This included Jerusalem and Hebron. By the way, today, we still have reference in modern history of Israel, we have reference to Judah. Judah is the part around Jerusalem called it's the center of the land. It's called the center of the north. It's the southern part of the northern half of the land, Judah. During the divided kingdom period after King Solomon, the tribe of Judah became central to the geographical region of Judah, the southern kingdom. The symbol of the tribe of Judah is the lion. Jesus was of the line of Judah. The lion figure speaks of Jesus' rule, power, and kingship. Are you seeing the literary features of this chapter? We'll see more. We're seeing now the protagonists, which happen to be the lion and the lamb in two roles in one lead figure as we look at this literarily. And we've seen the supporting cast. We've seen angels and myriads of people throughout the earth, and the elders and the living creatures. God the Father is there, but interestingly enough, he plays a somewhat passive role. I'm not saying God is passive, but literally in this chapter, he has a passive role. He is not the key figure. In the Greek text, the words "he is able to open" are literally "he has conquered in order to open." The conquest leads to his being qualified to open. That's not clear in the NIV. In other words, a conquest of some kind leads to a worthiness to open the scroll. What's the conquest? It must be Jesus' victory on the cross, where he conquered sin and death. Humiliation at the cross became a victory, as we see, for example, in Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. So that's the lion figure and the worthiness of the one who's able to open the seals. But now let's look at the lamb figure, which has many more details to it compared to the lion figure. The lamb metaphor pictures Jesus' lowliness, death, and resurrection. Jesus had to be first of all, a sacrificial lamb in order to be a lion who could rule over the earth. Lamb first, then lion. The word lamb occurs 24 times in the book of Revelation. This passage contains five of those occurrences. Here is the text most relevant to the appearance of the lamb figure. It's verse 6. Then I saw a lamb. And by the way, notice that there is no identification of Jesus here. It's the lamb. We will see that at the very end. We'll quote that for you at the very end of the book. At the end of our study, we'll quote the end of Revelation, where you see the lamb, God and the lamb. The lamb is a constant metaphor for the sacrificial work of Christ. So it pictures his lowliness, death, and resurrection. Had to be a lamb first before the lion. Here is the text again. We've read the text then, verse 6, describing the lamb, introducing the lamb figure. Notice the features of the description of the lamb. First of all, it looks as if it had been slain. Looks as if. And the text literally says, as if it had been slain. Secondly, it's standing up. And again, this maybe we've read this so many times that we're used to this metaphor. But if we had never seen this before, put yourself in that position. Imagine you have never seen this text before. These are very, very striking pieces of the image. He looks as if he's been slain. He's standing up. He's at the center of the throne. Remember, there was one sitting on the throne. Must have been the Father. Here the Lamb is at the center of the throne. Physically, that won't work, right? You can't have two physical objects occupying the same space in the universe. They're discrete, they're separate, but here you have the figure on the throne and the lamb, same place. It must be like John 1:1, where the Word, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father are one. And there's a description metaphorically of the oneness of the Trinity. Two persons, at least. And then fourth, it is standing in the center of the four living creatures and elders. They must be around him, encircling around him. The Lamb has seven horns and eyes. We should think of the biblical number of seven, number of perfection. And sixth, the Lamb takes the scroll from the one sitting on the throne. Let's take this apart. Here are two graphics in your notes that I found that portray this figure. No human drawing could portray it adequately, of course. Notice the extreme contrast in each of the drawings and in the text itself. The Lamb is slain, but standing up. He's dead, but alive. In verse 6, we're told that the Lamb has been slaughtered. The word in Greek is esphagmenon. He wasn't just killed or murdered. The Greek word, the NIV, by the way, says, looking as if it had been slain. That's not adequate. Slaughtered would be much better. The Greek word means to kill something or to kill someone using violence. I think that the most striking figure here is the piece of the figure here is that the Lamb was slaughtered and yet is standing up. If you haven't before, I encourage you to start to wrap yourself around that beautiful literary metaphor that carries so much theological information. The Lamb was slaughtered. He was killed using violence, and the New Testament tells us that. Isaiah 53 tells us that. He was violently killed, and yet at the same time, he's standing up. What a beautiful metaphor. Sacrificed animals are not supposed to stand up. What a powerful way to emphasize Jesus' death and resurrection. He's standing because he was resurrected. The tense of the Greek word here also stresses the permanent effects of the sacrifice. These few words in verse 6 are chock full of theological information, conveyed very briefly in the metaphor here. Metaphors carry a huge amount of information. So we have the permanent effects of the sacrifice. John sees that the effects of that sacrifice are ongoing. Our sins have separated us from a holy God. The results of the sacrifice of the Lamb will last forever, providing eternal authorization to be in the presence of a holy God. The sacrifice of a lamb reminds us of the Passover celebration in the Old Testament for Israel, instituted as a continuous memorial of God's deliverance of Israel from the last plague on Egypt. And the plague was the death of the firstborn, and also Israel's release from bondage. As prescribed in Exodus 12, the observance had some of these features. They're only some of the features. A lamb without blemish was chosen, could have been a sheep or a goat. It was slain. The blood was applied to the doorposts of the house where the Passover meal was to be eaten. And then the whole animal was roasted and eaten. This involved, theologically then, God's punishment and the ability to escape God's judgment of sin. In Egypt, it was escaping Pharaoh, escaping the Egyptians. Third, it involved God's provision. Fourth, There was an identification with the lamb, which was a transfer of whatever the blood of the lamb did to the people. And of course, this was an effective sacrifice. Throughout the Bible, the use of a lamb in connection with salvation teaches substitutionary atonement. The lamb in the Passover celebration suffered instead of those who ate the lamb and were protected by the blood on the door frames. In addition to what it teaches about salvation, this literary and theological figure of the lamb teaches that God works through obedience and lowliness, not power and influence. I suppose that if Hollywood were to write chapter 5 for the big screen, it would have Christ appearing throughout as a mighty king with thousands of movie extras, fresh from victory, with Charlton Heston in the scene somewhere in a chariot. But the lamb figure stresses the lowliness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows how different God's ways are from ours. We say, I can save myself. I'm the master of my fate, and I'm the most important thing there is. But God says, only a lamb can save, and a lamb controls the earth. May I suggest some practical lessons from this before we go on? First, victory and achievement always come by lowliness and obedience to God, not by our power. The Lamb is qualified and authorized to take the scroll because he has first died. Notice that it's not the lion, the tribe of Judah, that takes the scroll. It's the Lamb who has become the victorious lion. But getting the scroll doesn't come through the power of the lion. It comes through the power of what the Lamb did. Secondly, God always backs up his promises in order to provide empowerment. God predicted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to his life and his role as a lion. A third practical lesson, the issue of life is here for us on earth is not our overcoming inability in order to be proficient enough to influence others. It's not education, looks, plans, or who you know. It's obedience to God's will wherever it leads. And finally, the seven spirits figure teaches that God empowers those who are obedient. Well, let's look at the taking of the scroll by the Lamb from the figure on the throne. John highlights the transfer of the scroll from the figure to the Lamb, from the Father to the Lamb, the figure on the throne, using two different verb tenses at the beginning of the sentence to describe what happens. Here's the relevant NIV text and the Greek text if you want to look at it. NIV says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The right hand of God is symbolic of his power. So you take something from his right hand, you are deriving power from him. That's the theme here in this chapter. The first verb describes a simple action in the past. The lamb came, or lamb went. NIV has went. The second is a different tense, which stresses an action in the past that results in an ongoing condition. This action is the lamb's approaching the one on the throne. The action, the first verb, is his approaching the one on the throne. He went, NIV says. And the result is that the lamb now possesses controlling authority. The Greek verb translated took here carries the same information about the outcome as the verb for slaughtering the lamb that we just saw. The results of an action continue. Lewis Johnson used to teach that this is like as if John were a commentator being amazed at what has happened and saying, look, he's taken the scroll and he's got it. A good translation would be, he went and he took possession of the scroll. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, now possesses unquestionable authority and qualification as the lion. As the scroll is opened in the coming chapters, Jesus causes the events, and nothing is outside his control. Jesus owns and controls history. What happens then? Well, worship of the Lamb comes on the basis of his authority that he has gained through his blood. The Lamb, or Jesus, takes the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne and is immediately worshiped through song. Text says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The main thrust of the song of the heavenly beings and elders is that Jesus is fully approved to control history, especially the tribulation as it unfolds. The redeemed group here must have been purchased through the church age, because the tribulation hasn't started yet. You purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. They are also priests qualified and obligated to worship God. They form a kingdom that consists of priests versus a kingdom and priests. NIV has kingdom and priests. It's a kingdom that consists of priests. The reference is to one office, not to two. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, a king was not allowed to be a priest at the same time. Melchizedek is an exception, and these believers are, as a group, kings and priests. Here are some of the key points of the song. First of all, God has purchased sinners from every portion of humanity. In the purchasing or the redeeming, we have one aspect of the cross work of Christ. The word used here was a common word in ancient Greek for buying something. The idea is obtaining ownership by paying a price, ownership. If you go to a Target or Macy's or Walmart and pick out, say, a coffee maker, after you check out with cash or a credit card, that belongs to you to do with as you wish. You are the owner. You've paid for it. You've transferred ownership from the store to yourself. God owns believers because he paid a price for them. If you're a Christian, you own every particle of your being to God. The next breath you draw is granted to you by the express purpose of the second person of the Trinity. He owns you. He bought you. The words "from every tribe and language and people and nation" are significant, especially the word "from." Here we have the concept of election. The text does not say that the Lamb purchased every human being on earth or purchased everyone from every portion of humanity. It says that some individuals have been purchased out of every social group. Some, but not all, were purchased. There was selection of redemption from each group. This is indicated by the word "ek," translated as "from," which simply means out of or from among here. On the cross, the Lamb paid for the sins of some from different social and national groups. The application of Jesus' substitutionary death was not intended for everyone, but for a select subset of humanity, the elect. That is taught here. And then also, a result and part of their song involves seeing Jesus as the Lamb worthy of our devotion. If you're unsaved, you must face the fact that God has used the root of lowliness and sacrifice to make it possible for sinners to enter God's presence. Only a sinless one, in the metaphor, he's a spotless lamb, only a sinless one can take away sins. But if you're a believer, this complex feature teaches several things. Here are two. The cross is at the center of human history. Every one of us every day substitutes something for obedience to and worship of Christ. Things we see, things that we have, things that we want to be, they're substitutes. Is Christ at the center for you? How then is your relationship to the Lamb? And we also see in this figure the vindication of God's holiness being at the heart of human history. As history on earth comes to a close, with the new heaven and new earth to follow in the last two chapters of the book, the Lamb who has provided access to a holy God is at the center. And so here is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. I mentioned before that here we have not Jesus, but the Lamb, as he is highlighted also in Revelation 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, Revelation 22, 1, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is a metaphor for sacrificing for salvation. The river of life flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the, not Jesus, but the Lamb, will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Lamb is at the center as history goes on in the eternal state. The Lamb will be at the center because of his sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this wonderful portion of your word. It has so many things to explore, but of course they all point to the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ to control history. We thank you for his willing sacrifice on the cross, for its perfection, for its effect in removing the condemnation that our sins have brought upon ourselves. We ask these things and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.